I think earlier this week, think highly of myself to say they keep coming back. They haven't left yet. Then I remembered Willie and his cooking, and now I know why. I understand why. How y'all doing this evening? Good. Okay, so we're going to start looking at anthropology. It's the doctrine of man. It's a biblical view of man. But actually, before we get there, last week last Wednesday night, someone expressed their wishes that I had given a little more explanation or an example, something like that, over the ontological value and functional difference. Remember we went over that last week with the Trinity and with men and women? We saw that the Trinity is, all three persons of the Trinity are equal in person, essence, and being. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God equally, but at the same time, we saw that there was functional subordination. The Father initiated the plan of salvation, for instance. He sent the Son who demonstrated it in his sinless life and validated it by his death on the cross and resurrection 3 days later, and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to apply that in the hearts of believers. So there's a functional subordination, although each member of the Trinity is all God, and then we saw how that relates to men and women in the sense that God created mankind, right? Men and women. Doesn't matter what color, what culture, what size or shape, they're all equally valuable. God has ascribed equal value to men and women. There's no difference there. You all remember that, right? So I wanted to just give a good example of that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 2, of how this kind of works out. I'm going to read a section of Scripture, although, you know, we could be in this for weeks, and I'm not going to do that to you. Not because of the scripture, but because of me. I'm just going to walk through this pretty quickly. In verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul starts out with the word likewise, and he says, I want women to adorn themselves, and he goes into talking about the appearance of women. What's the likewise about? Just look back to verse 8. He says, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So that's the way that men ought to live their lives in church, in home, in society. Likewise, women. Okay, so here's how women are going to live godly lives. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. So that's the appearance of women. And then the attitude of women would be not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. In other words, not showing off, not look at me sort of a thing. Then the testimony of women in verse 10, but rather by means of good works as benefits women making a claim to godliness. In other words, if you claim righteousness, then be clothed in righteousness. Verse 11, the role of women. That's 11 and 12, actually. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And before I go any further, our society would have their toes curling in their shoes when I read that, because our society wrongly puts together value and function. Okay, so if someone can't do something, they're considered less valuable in our society. Or if I could reverse that, if someone is a doctor or a high-priced lawyer or anything really high white collar, a lot of times we'll ascribe more value to that person. Man or woman, doesn't matter, we'll ascribe more value to them. But God doesn't do that. That's separated. Value's one thing, function's another. And that's what Paul's doing right here when he's talking about the role of women. And more than that, this would have been radical in Paul's day. The Jews, for instance, had a prayer back then, and the prayer went something like this, is, I thank God that I'm not a dog or a donkey or a woman. All three were equal. That's pretty bad, right? And on top of that, that culture was, since women were so devalued, they actually weren't allowed to be educated and learned. So Paul comes along and he says, no, I want a woman to receive instruction, to learn. I want them to be educated. They're to do it quietly, but so is everyone else in the church, right? I mean, you don't learn if you're talking and acting foolish and running around, stuff like that. So he's saying, I want them to desist from bustling around and from talking. He's told men to do the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14. But anyways, he says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. That's how they're to receive it. In other words, exercise every kind of self-control before the one teaching. And isn't that what we all do here in church? We exercise self-control before the one teaching. And in verse 12, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. In other words, to dictate to a man, but to remain quiet. Not speaking to value, speaking to function. This is how you are to function in church and in the home, for instance, but to remain quiet. And then he gives the reasons why. Look at verse 13. Again, this is speaking about function, not value. Okay, equal value, differing function, subordination and function. Verse 13 and 14, because of the design of women that God's given them. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. He's talking about God's created order, and that's what determines the function, is God's created order. Man was created first, then woman was created as his helpmeet. Okay? Function. Look at verse 15. So that was the design of women. Verse 15 is the contribution of women. He says, but women will be preserved, or you could even say saved, through the bearing of children. Now, that doesn't mean saved in a salvific sense of God saving you and taking you from being a child of darkness to a child of light. It's not talking about that. And we'll see that as the verse works out. You'll be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, you'll be preserved from shame. What shame? The shame in verse 14. It was the woman being quite deceived who fell into transgression. You'll be preserved, you'll be saved from that stigma, that shame of Eve, the line of Eve that fell into sin, through the bearing of children, through raising the next godly generation. The next godly generation begs the question of godly parents, does it not? Typically, not always, but typically that's what it does. So this is a pretty good, I think, example of Paul speaking to not the value of women, but the function of women. Do you see the difference? They're not connected. Not necessarily connected. Does that make sense? Okay. Good. So hopefully that kind of clears that up a little bit. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you a quick review where we were last week, and then I'll jump into anthropology. So we were talking about how your theology matters. We were talking about how your theology is the engine that drives your life, how you think. Okay, your theology has to be right before application. And what we're talking about, what we're going to be talking about, and what we're going to be practicing biblical counseling is practical theology. So if your theological foundation is off, is wrong, the whole trajectory is going to be wrong. The practice is going to be wrong. If your theology is wrong, the practice is wrong. You can't help yourself or anybody else or glorify the Lord if your theology is wrong. So with that being said, let's take a look at anthropology. And that's already up on the screen. This is a biblically accurate view of mankind. This is completely opposite of the way the world views mankind. This may step on some toes, I don't know. Depends how much someone has bought into the world's view of man. So we'll see. If you have questions or comments, let me know. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at, and this is how God sees mankind, is man is not an animal. And that sounds pretty basic, pretty simplistic, but I would say that if you believe secular science that men have evolved from animals, then man is an animal, right? I have actually seen an evolutionary tree where in that scheme, you can take a human being and trace them back to an onion. That's in the tree. No wonder we cry. Yeah. Look, the only difference between evolution and a fairy tale is this. In the fairy tale, the princess kisses the frog and instantly he becomes a prince. In evolution, it takes a couple million years for the frog to become a prince. I mean, they're both silly. Being that man's not an animal, he is what's called a dichotomous being, di meaning two, made up of soul and flesh, the immaterial and the material. We're made in the image of God, which is why we all hold equal value. Man is also naturally evil. We don't come out of the womb naturally good. We come out naturally evil, and I can easily prove this to you. Do you have to teach your children how to obey or disobey? Comes natural to disobey because they're naturally evil, right? We're all fallen. We all have a fallen nature. Also, I'll make this comment now, is that I have hundreds of Bible references. I just can't name them all off. If you want them, I'll give them to you. I'll give you a copy of my notes afterwards. Sometimes I'll point you to a Bible verse, sometimes I won't, but there's just really too many to name off. So a man's naturally evil, he has no will to change himself. That's our natural disposition. And we're in desperate need of salvation. So man is not a victim. I skipped ahead, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Man not being an animal is also why we don't murder, which is why we don't sexually abuse others or abuse them in any other way, because it's another person, it's another human being. Man's not a victim. We're not victims. No matter what psychology wants to tell us, we're not victims of circumstances, we're not victims of others. Yes, we can be victimized, but let me explain. Man is a perpetrator of sin, right? Who here has not sinned? Anybody? We've all sinned. So we're actually perpetrators of sin against God and others. Even if we're sinned against, the question is, what kind of response do we have? Is it eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Is that how we respond? And you say, no, I wouldn't do that. Really? Well, when's the last time you got angry? How did you respond? Well, anger is the response, and that's sinful, right? Sinful anger. So even if we're sinned against, we respond in like kind. We've sinned in response. Man can do no good on his own. That would be Romans 3:10 through 18. Romans 3:10 through 18 tells us that man can do no good on his own. That's how God sees mankind. No good on his own. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our heart is deceitful and wicked, not good, not meaning well towards God and others. It's deceitful and wicked. One of my favorite professors, and Pastor Bud had him too, John Street, you've seen quotes from him, you'll see more from him. He's talking about even little babies are wicked, deceitful. He calls them little vipers in diapers. When you hear them screaming at the top of their lungs from the other room, they want something, they want it now. It's all about me, isn't it? Right. I want what I want, and I want it right now. And if that isn't disciplined out of them and they aren't taught, then they go on to murder and rape and do other things. I want what I want, and I want it now. Thankfully, they don't have the bodies to get what they want right now and the way they want it, or they'd kill us. It's true. You may think they're killing you because you can't sleep, but they would actually kill you if they had those kind of bodies. Genesis 6:5 tells us that man's goal in life is continually selfishness and evil. Natural man's goal in life. And even as believers, that's something we have to fight against, isn't it? However, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 kind of speaks on this. But we were created to glorify God. That's our purpose in life, to glorify God. That's a correct anthropology. Not to get stuff and be happy. It's to glorify God. That should make you happy, by the way. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. But because of sin and seeking to glorify self, that's not what we naturally seek. Matter of fact, turn to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy 3. You've heard a lot for, I would say, probably at least 4 decades, but probably closer to 5 decades now. I think probably 5 decades. You've heard a lot about self-esteem. I've mentioned that before, how we need better self-esteem. That's why people do the bad things they do, because they don't think highly enough of themselves. That's why you're depressed, because you have low self-esteem. I would say this, and I'm saying this because Scripture says this, people with high self-esteem, you don't want high self-esteem. High self-esteem puts you on the roll call for hell, not for heaven. Okay? And here we go. Look at verse 1 in 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We're in the last days. We're living between Christ's resurrection and his return. We're in the last days. Verse 2, why is that, Paul? Because men will be lovers of self. That's the first one. Lovers of self, high self-esteem. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People with high self-esteem, or who are trying to obtain higher self-esteem, are haters of God. They love pleasure. They love the pleasure of having higher self-esteem than God. That's not what you want. So in contrast to what the world says, God says, no, you need low self-esteem. When you come to biblical counseling, I promise you, any biblical counselor worth your weight and salt will help you have lower self-esteem. So if you have high self-esteem, come see me. I will help break you down. Okay? And it'll be loving, because we need lower self-esteem. We think too highly of ourselves, me included. 1 John 2 tells us that man is a sinner separated from God, and so seeks fulfillment from the world's system. We naturally seek fulfillment from the world's system, not from God. We want things, we want circumstances our way, we want quote-unquote happiness. Therefore, Christ is not seen as the only solution for our needs. People come in from all walks of life wanting to be made more happy, but that's not your need. You don't have a need to be happy. You have a desire, but it's not a need. Man tries to provide substitutes that promise fulfillment. He tries to address the felt needs rather than the real needs. Felt needs, higher self-esteem, happiness, getting my way, circumstances the way I want. I want this thing or this person or this activity. Those are felt needs. Those aren't rights. Those aren't needs. So mankind fails to see that a right view of God, his Spirit, and Scripture is the only means, because all this stuff in the world system and the heart is in the way. It's the only means of changing the heart. Scripture, Holy Spirit, and God is the only means of changing the heart for salvation and after salvation. So for salvation and for progressive sanctification, this word and the Scripture are your only means. This is a correct view of man and God that will lead to salvation and strictly biblical methods of problem solving and progressive sanctification. That's important because we dare not ignore a biblical anthropology, and it's important because of this. The next slide. The result of ignoring this foundational element, that's biblical anthropology, is that the church produces people who make choices to solve their life's problems based on where they believe practically their perceived needs will be met. In other words, if you don't have a biblical anthropology, you will become a pragmatist. A pragmatist says that the ends justify the means. Do the ends always justify the means? What about the young lady who is unmarried and pregnant and doesn't want the baby? She wants a life that's unencumbered by a baby. Do those ends justify aborting that baby? Not at all. Not at all. The ends do not necessarily justify the means. We don't live as pragmatists. We live as what's called non-consequentialists, meaning we obey Scripture regardless of the consequences, right? Regardless of the consequences. So another aspect of biblical anthropology is man is not a god. And you think, well, no kidding, that's easy. But maybe you haven't been watching TBN, but that's preached there, that we are little gods. That's Creflo Dollar. You've heard that. God made you, right? Therefore, God's in control. He's omnisapient, which means all wise. He's omnipotent, which means all powerful. That's right, theology. And here's a practical outworking to that. Let's say I was contacted about a little girl, not in this church. She's different church. You wouldn't know this person, who has anxiety, apparently over COVID going on in the world. I don't know all the details, but that seems to be what she's having anxiety about, the COVID stuff and being locked in the house and all these kinds of things. And so you think, well, I wonder why someone has anxiety over something like that. Well, here's how it kind of works. Anxiety is a funny thing. Anxiety is clamoring for control, okay? I want my environment to be different than what it is, okay? But it's not that way. And you realize that, you don't have the control to change your environment the way that you want it. So the anxiety increases. The more anxious you get, the more angry you get, because the more frustrated you get. You're desiring to be God while realizing you can't be God. No wonder you're anxious. You can't be God. We were never created to be in control or independent of God. Right? Since when are we supposed to be independent? I know we think that way because we're in America, but you were never created to be independent. You were created to be dependent on God, not independent. You weren't created to be in control of anything. You may have a derived authority from God, but ultimately you're not in control. Someone wanting to be free, you hear people say, well, hey, I just want things my way, or he or she is a free spirit. You hear that? I'd say, no, lock that spirit up. You don't want a free spirit. Free spirit is evidence of the flesh, not evidence of the Holy Spirit. What did Eve want to do? She wanted to be a free spirit and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Adam want to do? He wanted to be a free spirit and not protect Eve from that bad choice and stand there and watch her do it. That's what the scripture says. It says he was there with her. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. They are free spirits, and now look where we are. You don't want to be a free spirit. Furthermore, man is directed by his heart. That's a biblical anthropology. Man's directed by his heart. When I say heart, I'm referring to your soul, the inner person. And as a reminder, if we go after the behavior first, then we've missed the point, because the heart is the source of the behavior. The behavior is a symptom, not the source. The behavior is a symptom of the problem, not the source of the problem. We got to go after the source, not the symptom. And I'll give you an example of that. If you sit down on a thumbtack, what should you do? Take an aspirin for the pain or remove the thumbtack? Which one should you do? Remove the thumbtack. Right, that's the source. Taking an aspirin for the pain is going after the symptom. That doesn't fix anything. Aspirin is going to wear off and you're going to have pain again, and probably an infection. Um, put up a chart to explain this. I wish it were a little bigger. You may have this in your notebook, I'm not sure. You do? Okay. Okay, so how do I get that little laser pointer on this? What do I press? Okay. Okay, I got it. Okay, so where are we? There we go. All right. The heart icon right there, that's representing the inner man, the soul, okay? That's where your thoughts and intentions and your will resides. The world would tell you, no, that's in your brain. No, your brain is the intermediate organ between the inner man and the body, okay? But Scripture tells us that the inner man, the soul, is where the thoughts, the will, and the intentions reside. Right here, you see that's the point of decision. For instance, let's say you've done something wrong and someone is catching on to you that you've done something wrong. You can either go this way, right here, that's the sinful way, or this way, the righteous way. You can either lie here or tell the truth and take the consequences here, okay? So if you go to the right here, this is easy. This starts out very easy and becomes more difficult, says Proverbs 13:15. You go this way. I'm not going to use the pointer because I can't really see it with these glasses. You go to the right, and you're living by your feelings and your emotions. You're worshiping self as king. So if I tell a lie, it's very easy to tell a lie and get out of those consequences, at least for right now. Of course, the Bible says your sin will find you out, right? That's when it becomes more hard. See up by the pointer of the arrow? Becomes more difficult, okay? Living by feelings and emotions, worshiping self. However, if I go to the right, that's living by biblical principles and commands. That's worshiping God as king. In other words, if I go to the right, and I tell the truth, it might be harder at the beginning. I'm going to have to face some consequences. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, that it gets easier. Okay, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It becomes easier. Not easy, but easier. Okay, so the source would be the heart down at the bottom, the inner man. That horizontal line is what separates the inner man, the real you, from the outer man, the body. The body is not the real you. That's just the vehicle the real you is in, okay? So you would see above that horizontal line there, you would see all the different actions, the symptoms of someone who has either made a sinful choice or an obedient choice, okay? So on the sinful choice, you might see anxiety, some kind of nervousness. You might see clenched teeth with anger. You might see dilated pupils and an accelerated heart rate with anxiety because someone has sinned. Their conscience is convicting them. You would see those above that line. Those would be results of the sinful choice. On the other side, you would see, as things get easier, you would see someone who is not anxious, someone who is content, someone who is confident in the Lord, someone who sleeps well at night because their conscience isn't bothering them. Those would be just examples of manifestations of righteous thinking. Does that make sense? Do y'all get that? So we don't want to address what's above the line first. We want to address what's below the line. So I'm going to put this together a little bit for you. And if you have questions later, that's fine, or now that's fine too. I can go over the chart with you. So let's put it together. To get at the heart, we have to work backwards. We have to work backwards when someone comes to see us. This is for counseling or discipling. People come and talk to you about their problems. That's an opportunity for discipling and for counseling. So I'll give you an example. Husband and wife come in to counseling for a bad marriage. That's the complaint, a bad marriage. That's called the presentation problem, the bad marriage. They have presented to you a problem. Our problem is we have a bad marriage help. What do we do? Okay, so what I would do is I would gather more data about their circumstances because I don't have a lot to work on right now. And Proverbs 20, verse 5 tells me that the matters of a person's heart are like deep waters, but a man or a woman of understanding draws them out. So I have to gather more data of what's going on. So if we just address the problem, this problem first, we would miss the real issue. So I gather more data from them. What do I find out? There's a lot of shouting in the marriage. A lot of shouting. This would be called the performance problem. This is the response that's going on in the marriage. Our performance is that of shouting at each other, yelling at each other. All right, so if we address that first, we're missing the core issue. We need more data. So we draw more data out. And as we draw more data out, we would see that the husband and wife admit to a pattern. And this is real, by the way. This is a real situation that I've dealt with. The husband and wife admit to a pattern of anger and angry thoughts. That would be what's called a preconditioning problem or habitual problem. You have done this for so long, it's now a habit. You respond in anger. You think angry thoughts all the time because you've practiced it, right? So our musicians practice their instruments all the time. They get up here and they play. That's what they do. You practice anger and fighting and yelling and sinful thoughts. That's what you do. That's the habit. We're getting closer to the core issue, but we don't want to address that first because we'd still be missing something. So we gather more data. We talk more to get to the core issue. And the core issue here is a motive problem. And I'll explain this to you. The motive problem is that each person desires control over the other. They're desiring control over the other. That's called the presuppositional problem. What do I mean by that? You presuppose that you have a right to control. How do I know that? Because you're getting angry. If everything was the way you wanted it, you wouldn't have anything to be angry about. But because you're angry, something isn't happening the way you want it. So you're lashing out sinfully, right? Does that make sense? You want control. You want to control things to be the way you want them when you want them. Well, that's a problem. Because didn't you know that the attempt to control another is rebellion against God and his designed order? Let's look at that. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15. And I'm going to show you how much of a problem this actually is. So the attempt to control another is rebellion against God. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, at this point, Samuel's rebuking Saul because the Lord had told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, men, women, children, animals, and don't take any of their goods for yourself. Saul disobeyed. He had his reasons, but they were all wrong because disobedience is always wrong. And so Samuel is rebuking Saul. And he says this in verse 23 to Saul. He says, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination." Kesem in Hebrew, divination. That's like pagan fortune telling. It's someone who is looking to signs and reading omens and performing supernatural prayers and looking for supernatural powers. It's witchcraft. Did you hear me? It's witchcraft. Your desire and attempt to control somebody else, God says, is witchcraft. You're here seeing me because you're practicing witches who call themselves Christians. Wow. Let's look at this just a little bit more. Leviticus 19:26. I'm going to show you a few more instances of this. Leviticus 19:26. We're having various laws that the Lord is giving the Israelites. Idolatry is being forbidden here. And he says in verse 26, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination," there's our word again, "or soothsaying. So their divination is used again. I'm showing you that there's a history of what you're not supposed to do here. It's not just in one part of Scripture. Go ahead to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. And if you need me to repeat anything or slow down, I can do that. Just let me know. 2 Kings 17 and verse 17. Talking about why Israel fell. They were Baal worshipers instead of Yahweh worshipers. In verse 17, it says, "Then they," that's Israel, "made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. They were sacrificing their sons to Baal and practiced divination," there we go again, "and enchantments," magic spells. Notice divination and enchantments in your Bible, that conjunction "and" there. There's no comma separating them. They're equal, divination and enchantments, magic spells, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. Well, we're not ancient Israel, but God hasn't changed his mind about obedience, right? He hasn't changed his mind. Your attempt to control another is wicked in his sight. It's witchcraft. He hates it just as much now as he did then. You're coming to me about a bad marriage, I'm telling you, you're practicing witchcraft. That's way more effective than saying, "Hey guys, stop arguing, stop yelling." Well, whoop-de-doo, right? You just need your self-esteem boosted up. That's why you're arguing. Really? How about you need to repent on your face before the Lord for worshiping false gods, worshiping yourself, treating someone else in a sinful way? What about that? What about confession, repentance, putting off the sin, putting on righteousness? You're here before me because you're wicked people, right? I'm not saying that in pride. I'm saying that because I would care for the counselors in front of me, and I did, and I do, and I care more for the Lord. I want him honored and glorified, and the people in front of me edified and sanctified. And a side note is whether or not they listen to that counsel from the Bible is very helpful in helping you determine whether they are actually believers or not. Unbelievers, 1 John 4 says, won't listen to biblical counsel. They won't listen. They'll say, "Well, I don't believe that," or that's the wrong interpretation. Hey, I've seen it. I've counseled for 10 years where I can be right about every single interpretation of the Bible. Until I apply that to your life, then I'm wrong about every single interpretation of the Bible. It's because you don't want to listen. Right? The believer will listen, the unbeliever won't listen. So pay attention when you're counseling with somebody, discipling somebody. Are they heeding what the Word of God says? Not because of you, but because of the Word of God. Right? So having a biblical view of man enables us to formulate ministry that meets real needs, repentance, and possibly salvation. That's your real need. Not a better marriage. Everyone wants a better marriage. That's not a need, that's a desire. Christ is your need. Sanctification and salvation maybe even is your need, right? We don't want to help people have an air-conditioned waiting room for hell, right? So I can give you principles that you can follow and you'll have a better marriage, but what about your soul? What about when you die? What's the better marriage really worth at that point? Nothing. Better that you weren't even born. That's what Scripture says. The goal of all ministry is to lead people to a greater relationship with God, right? Not to a happier life. And we do that through obedience to his word, not simply making them feel better. Sometimes people have to be made to feel really bad because they feel too good about themselves. That's why they're sinning. They have to be confronted with sin, right? Right. So, and this is key, we are to teach others to live by biblical principles and commands, not by feelings and emotions. Your feelings and emotions are what got you in front of me in the first place. Right. If you were following biblical principles and commands, then you would be helping others do the same, and that's what you should be doing and be pleasing the Lord. The biblical view of man helps us to get to the core issue for heart mortification. And not waste all of our time on the symptoms. We want to get to the core issue. I'm going to stop there, or else there's no way I could finish off the next page. So I'm going to stop just a few minutes early. Are there any questions before I get down, or any comments? Yes. That's a great question. Yeah, so we could think of righteous indignation is there's a right anger and there's a wrong anger, a right anger and a sinful anger. Sinful anger is all about what this means to me, how this has impacted me. That'd be sinful anger. I don't like what you said or did to me. I'm angry. You deserve my wrath. We get that, right? Righteous indignation would be something, well, like Jesus did when he went into the temple with the money changers and he turned over the tables. And he was angry because why? Because they were esteeming God low, lightly. They were making his house a den of robbers and thieves. He was concerned about God's glory, not about the Father's glory, not about what this means to me. Okay? Not, you offend me, therefore I'm going to take out my wrath on you, like we would do. He didn't have sinful motives in his anger. He had righteous motives in his anger. So the motive, if we were to look at that chart again, the motive, the point of decision, is what would determine sinful anger, righteous anger. What's in my heart? What's my motive? Why am I responding this way? Does that help? Good. Anything else? Okay. You're all relieved now, and Pastor Butter come up, so now the real teaching's gonna start.